nice to be here. Hi. Oh, aren't we just so thankful for being here in this beautiful morning, this beautiful weather, and our heart just goes out to the millions of people that aren't experiencing that this morning in our country. Just keep them in prayer. Lord, bless them and keep them. You know, as we get started this morning, if you'll turn in Genesis chapter 28, we're going to get there eventually, I promise. But as you're doing that, I just kind of wanted to come alongside and agree a little bit with something Lenya told us a couple of weeks ago. And she was just saying how much this study had blessed her and how it had changed her time with the Lord. And I just have to agree with that. This study has been amazing in my life, and it's been wonderful to realize that the names of God that we're studying are the actual names that God has chosen in a way to reveal himself to us so that we would know him more intimately, more personally. You know, each week I just don't want to miss one bit of the revelation that he's giving us. I've just been so excited, and I just want to grab hold and keep it and just absorb it and not forget it, just cherish it. So we've learned that as we learn each new name, they add a new dimension of who God is. But nothing ever conflicts with anything that we've already learned. The names all overlap and they intertwine as we study a different name, we are just invited to partake in another portion of who God is. And to me, it's just been incredible. And this is really how I ultimately feel about El Shaddai. Now, I have to tell you, not really so much at first when I got this assignment, because El Shaddai just is this huge name for God, but not one that we use as much today as some of the other names. It really was a name that was used in the patriarchal times. And ultimately, God gave Moses a different name to use. It's used, though, over 48 times in the Old Testament. And 31 of those times are in Job. So that might tell you a little bit about El Shaddai. We also see it in the New Testament. We see it often in Revelation. What is interesting is the actual meaning of El Shaddai is not completely clear. Scholars really don't agree on what El Shaddai means. Now, they ultimately land on the same kind of big picture, but they get there coming from a lot of different avenues. El Shaddai is just multifaceted, as is our God. And when you see him from all the different angles, the end result is beautiful. And I have fallen in love with El Shaddai, and I pray that you will too. Let's just begin in prayer. Lord, we are just grateful and we are humbled by your willingness to share yourself so openly and so willingly. Lord, help us now to just be open, to have open and hungry hearts, to receive what you have for us, to know you better. Lord, I just do want to give you praise from the inside out. It's what you deserve, Lord. And so I ask that what we say here today will just be glorifying to you. In your name we pray. Thank you. Okay, so we're first going to talk about El Shaddai as the promise giver. And we're going to try to define El Shaddai, and then we're going to look at where we're first introduced to him in God's word. So El Shaddai is most commonly translated as God Almighty. So if we look at the actual words, El Shaddai, El means God. And God is used in several different texts, several different ways. But here, this term for God means mighty, all-powerful God. Shaddai is the Hebrew word, and it's pronounced Shaddai in Hebrew. And it is most often translated as Almighty. And it speaks of the omnipotence of God, the idea that he is all-powerful, that he's able to do anything, anywhere, at any time. So if we say that El Shaddai is God Almighty, we're in essence naming God the Mighty Almighty. And although that's impressive, no one wants anything less than that, I don't think it gives us the true big picture of who El Shaddai is. So another interpretation is that if we use the Hebrew spelling of El Shaddai, which is Shaddai, then El again is God. The first part of Shaddai is who, and day means sufficient. So that gives us the result of a God that is all sufficient, the God who is able to give all that we need from all that he is. But others interpret El Shaddai as coming from the root word shad, which is translated two ways, either as mountain or as breast. And so if we use mountain, El Shaddai is described as the God of majestic strength. And if we use breast, he is God able to supply abundantly, or the one who is mighty to supply. So if we look at them all together, take all of those interpretations, El Shaddai is the almighty, all-powerful, all-sufficient God who can do anything and meet any need. El Shaddai speaks to us of promise and abundant blessing and inexhaustible riches, which he readily bestows on his people. When we call on El Shaddai, we are calling on the name of God for whom nothing is impossible. Our God is living and powerful and able to keep every promise that he gives. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the promise giver. It brings to mind the truth of Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. More than we can think, more than we can imagine, this is what El Shaddai is capable of. So this is kind of who El Shaddai is. I hope you kind of have a picture. And now we're going to see where we first are introduced to El Shaddai. And that would be in Genesis chapter 17. This is when Abram is 99 years old. It's been 25 years since God first called Abram and promised that he would be a great nation with descendants as numerous as the sand. And at this point, it's been 13 years since Abram has heard from God at all. And at that time, he said, "You'll have descendants as numerous as the stars." So then God comes to Abram in Genesis 17, and he presents himself to Abram as El Shaddai, God Almighty, so that Abram knew that he was being addressed by God, the mighty giver of promise and blessings, for whom nothing is impossible. Genesis 17, 1 through 3 says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations.'" I am Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. Then he goes on to talk about the blessings, talk about what happens, talk about the covenant. And in verse 19 of chapter 17, God said, "Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him and with his descendants after him." So for many years, Abram had been waiting. He was faithful to trust and believe. Now, yes, he had his weak moments when he thought he might have a better plan than God, and that resulted in Ishmael, as we know. But you can see that even in this text, Abram falls on his face in reverence to God. And El Shaddai lays out the promise relating to the unexpected birth of his son Isaac. Paul addresses this in Romans 4, 19 and 21. And he's speaking of Abraham. And he says, And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and he didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And this part is so important. And being fully convinced that what he promised, he was able to perform. After 25 years, this is how Abraham felt. El Shaddai, God Almighty, showed Abraham that nothing was impossible for him. God waited until, by all human calculation, the situation did seem impossible, but not for El Shaddai. The lesson is that the promises God gives, God will fulfill. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't follow our timetable. He's El Shaddai, the mighty giver of the promises. The next time El Shaddai is mentioned is in our scripture today, in Genesis 28. At this point, Isaac's been born, he's grown up, he's old, and he has two mature sons, Esau and Jacob. But before we really get into 28, I just want to lay the groundwork a little from chapter 27. It's a story that you know, but just in case you don't, it's a story of when Isaac wants to bestow the blessing on his favorite son, Esau, even though God had planned that that blessing should go to his other son, Jacob. And since Jacob was the favorite son of his mother, Rebekah, she devises a plan by which they can deceive and they can lie to Isaac in order to secure the blessing for Jacob instead of Esau. Now, is that all perfectly clear to you and you have all those people straight? And aren't we glad that there's no drama in this family at all? So, okay, the plan is successful. Isaac doesn't mean to, but he blesses Jacob. Esau is not pleased, and he wants to kill Jacob. So his parents decide that this would be a really good time for Jacob to leave, go find a wife from a pure bloodline that God has chosen. And that's where we pick the story up in chapter 28. So let's take a look at the promise. So in this text, Jacob's getting ready to leave for Paddan Aram to the home of his uncle Laban. And let's read beginning in verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And then here's the blessing. May God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So before Jacob leaves, Isaac calls Jacob to him. And I'm sure that Jacob might have been just a little nervous about this because he had just hijacked the blessing. But Isaac didn't scold him. Isaac didn't punish him for his lies and deceit. He blesses him instead. It's because Isaac knew he was wrong. And Isaac was busted by God. In fact, in Genesis 27, we read, when Isaac realized that he really had blessed Jacob instead of Esau, that he trembled exceedingly. He knew he was caught in his disobedience. So the first blessing that Isaac gave Jacob was obtained by trickery and was really a blessing a proud father would give a son. But now Isaac wants to bless Jacob. And he uses strong language of the covenant promise that God had used with Isaac and Abraham. Verse 3 says, "May God Almighty bless you. May El Shaddai bless you." Isaac wanted Jacob covered by the all-sufficient, abundant giver of promises, El Shaddai. James Boyce says it this way in his commentary. Isaac is changed. God changed him. He comes to see that it is God and not himself who is all-powerful, and he surrenders to God's will. When he comes to bless Jacob the second time, he is therefore most anxious that it should be God Almighty, El Shaddai, who is to keep and prosper him. See, El Shaddai always intended that Jacob would receive the promise, and El Shaddai was completely capable of seeing his plan through. He didn't need Rebekah and Jacob to help him with that. And unfortunately, they paid a high price for their interference. Now, Rebekah was sending Jacob away to save his life, but she never saw her son again. And Jacob, he's going to spend the next 20 years playing second fiddle to this master deceiver, his uncle Laban. In the meantime, Esau's not giving up on his blessing. He sees that Jacob is leaving to acquire a wife from within the family, and he realizes maybe his decisions to marry the Canaanite women before was not a good decision, and so he changes his strategy. He's going to go for a family bride also, and he goes to Uncle Ishmael for a bride, hoping that he would secure blessing for himself. We read about this in verses 8 and 9. But he didn't do this out of spite. He wanted to win points. He wanted to gain lost ground. But the problem is that he didn't understand that Ishmael was not God's chosen son, and neither was he. As we've watched this whole story play out, what's kind of disturbing is it seems like both of Isaac's sons seem to be lacking in spiritual maturity. Isaac was the long-awaited God-promised son intended to receive the inheritance from Abraham. Surely he was told over and over that story. And we learned a few weeks ago that he was definitely present when Jehovah Jireh provided a ram in place of himself as a sacrifice when God was testing his father, Abraham. What a spiritual inheritance. What a testimony Isaac had. But it almost seems as either he didn't pass this on to his sons or his sons really just didn't get it because they seem to be lacking in spiritual discernment. Esau almost always puts his physical needs above his spiritual needs. He's just one of those if it feels good kind of guys. And Jacob, he had this calculating nature, and he was always ready to pounce on something that would end in personal gain for himself. So this is the Jacob that hits the road. His intention was to travel from Beersheba to Padan Aram, which is a journey of about 500 miles. He would have plenty of time to think about this interesting turn that his life had taken. Because he was traveling alone, he was going to a strange land to be with people he had never met. He didn't know if his brother Esau was close behind him, ready to pursue him and kill him. But we also don't see that there's any indication that he showed remorse or repentance for what he had done to his father and brother. So after traveling about 40 or 50 miles, he stops at a place called Luz to sleep. He uses a rock for his pillow, and as he slept, he has a dream. Look at verse 12. Then he dreamed and beheld a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Jacob saw a ladder. It was setting on the earth, but extended up into heaven. And he saw the angels going up and down about their business. And God was there, whether he was observing or instructing or whatever, but he chose to speak directly to Jacob. Now remember, this is Jacob. He's the liar. He's the deceiver. He had just stolen a blessing from who he thought was his dying father. Yet God gave Jacob this amazing vision, and he spoke directly to him. He didn't chastise him. He didn't send down lightning to fry him. Instead, he blessed him with unparalleled spiritual promises. There's nothing that we really know to this point about Jacob's life that indicates that Jacob had ever had much personal experience with God. At this point, scholars think that Jacob is in his 70s. And it's possible, although I don't know, but it's possible that this is Jacob's first real one-on-one encounter with God. God clearly speaks to Jacob, and he makes promises to Jacob. First, he introduces himself as the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac, as if to say, okay, you've heard about me your whole life. I am he. Believe. Listen to what I have to say. God didn't introduce himself to Jacob as El Shaddai. He used Yahweh and Elohim. But we can see El Shaddai's hand all over this, because God goes on to bestow six promises to Jacob. Promise one, the land that you're sleeping on will be yours and all your descendants. Promise two, your descendants will be as numerous as the dust on the earth. That's a lot. And you'll be spread in all directions. Number three, through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In promise four, God says, I am with you, Jacob, and I will be wherever you go. Promise five, I will bring you back to this land. And promise six, I won't leave you until everything I've said has happened. The promises of Abraham and Isaac now belong to Jacob. How does Jacob respond? Let's read in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, I have to say that verse 16 might be my favorite verse in this whole passage. Jacob wakes up and says, surely God is in this place, and I didn't know it. I mean, don't you love that? Here's Jacob. It's so honest. He's alone. He's uncertain. He might be afraid. He was guilty of sin. He was unaccustomed to this type of interaction with God. Frankly, he wasn't worthy of that. And he basically says, God is here. Who knew? God is here. He's with me. Who knew? God has a plan for me. Who knew? Isaac had asked God Almighty to bless his son Jacob, and El Shaddai showed up. You know, the all-powerful, all-sufficient, abundant giver has just spoken to Jacob, and he knew it. Jacob believed in this God as his God, not just his father's God. In verse 17, it says that Jacob was afraid, and then he says, how awesome is this place? And what's interesting is that the word that's translated as afraid and awesome, they're the same word, yare, and it means to reverence. And Jacob now had a holy fear and an awesome reverence for a holy God. I really don't want to pass over this too quickly because obviously it impacted me, but we just observed that God just isn't with those that are on their best behavior. You know, Jacob wasn't. And God isn't just with those who are making good choices, because Jacob wasn't. And God isn't just with those who are exuding faith and trust. No, he's with sinners. He's with us. He's with us in those times when we're embarrassed, in those times when we're guilty, in those times when we're frightened, in the hard times, in the sad times, in the bad times. If we desire God's presence and we believe in his promises, he will always be with us. It's a promise. Maybe you didn't know. Who knew? Jacob states then that this place is the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. No, I don't think he was literally saying this place under the stars was where he was sleeping was the house of God. But this is where he met God. And this is where he became aware that the God of heaven was all about the business of this world. And that the God of heaven cared about this world and he cared about Jacob. The God of heaven would be where he was. What about you? Do you understand this truth? If any of you feel insignificant or feel like God doesn't care about you, or that you are too selfish or you are too lost or you are too stubborn or you are too old or you are too anything, you want to fill in the blank, you need to think again. Because God cares for you. He desires your attention. He wants your heart. And you need to believe that God will meet you where you are, in this place, right here in the hub, in your home, in your car, at work. He'll be wherever you are. I love this story about this little girl. She went to church with her family, and they ride the bus to church. So she was on the bus coming home, and she sat down next to this man, and I don't think he was a believer because he saw her Bible and he kind of wanted to make a little fun of her. And he says, "Tell me where God is and I'll give you an apple." And she said, "Sir, if you can tell me where God isn't, I'll give you a whole basket of apples." Excuse me. And then Jacob responded to his dream by worshiping God. He took his pillow that was a stone. He poured oil over it in a memorial in honor of the God of great promise who had spoken to him and changed his heart. He called this place the house of God, Bethel. And then he makes a vow. Let's read it beginning in verse 20. Then Jacob, making a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Most commentators think that in verse 20 there, where it says, "If God will be with me," should be translated "since," just to clarify that really Jacob wasn't bargaining with God at this point. And I don't know, maybe that's true, but to me, I don't think it matters either way, because I'm just seeing how far Jacob's come in one night, from this man running for his life to one that acknowledges that God promises to be with him, to keep him, to bless him, to bring him back home. Then he openly declares, "The Lord shall be my God. Yahweh shall be my Elohim." And the man who frequently focused on what's in it for me wanted to give back to his Lord. Excuse me. The promise to Abraham and Isaac is now in the hands of Jacob. And really, ultimately, that promise is in our hands. Jacob had to open his eyes, he had to open his ears, and recognize God as Lord of his life. We need to do the same. And our faithful God, the promise giver, will become the promise keeper in our lives. See, God is our faithful promise giver and keeper. We too need to recognize that and believe that. So let's be honest. Don't you sometimes think it would be easier to believe if God would just speak audibly to us like that? I mean, he can use a burning bush if he wants. I'll be okay having a little chat with him walking in a garden. Or I like this idea of a dream in video and stereo. I mean, we think, okay, that would make a difference. But really, let's not be fooled. That wouldn't make us better believers. He gave us something better. He gave us himself as the ultimate promise. He gave us himself in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. See, God Almighty knew way back in the garden that we weren't going to make it on our own. He knew that he could bless us all day long, and we were still sinners, and we were still not worthy of his promises. So from the very beginning, he promised us an option, an avenue to his presence. He promised us a savior. Of all the promises of El Shaddai, this is the greatest promise. In our text today, we find this promise in verse 14. At the very end of that verse, it says, "And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God wasn't telling Jacob he had really great DNA, but he was promising that through his family line would come a blessing, would come the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. God gave us Jesus to allow us the opportunity to partake in his mighty, abundant riches and promises. We read in 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 5, God is our Savior. God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Ken Hemphill states it beautifully. Sorry about that. He says, El Shaddai, this great name of God, which speaks of abundant riches, was fulfilled in the person of Christ. Jesus brings to us the inexhaustible riches of God. He provides the water and bread of life. If you would know God as El Shaddai, you must have personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We have better than a dream of a ladder and angels. We can be joint heirs with the ladder. Jesus tells one of his apostles this in John 1:51. Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the connection between heaven and earth. And if we accept that truth, then we all, every one of us, have access to the abundant promises and to everlasting life. Paul ties this all together for us in Galatians chapter 3. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there is not male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The bottom line is that El Shaddai is the promise keeper. But in order to share in the promises, we need to recognize that we're not worthy of them. You know, Jacob realized it. We need to also. The promises and the blessings are available to those who accept Jesus Christ as their Redeemer and their Lord. Many of you in this room have made that choice. And I pray that others of you are considering it right now. Think about it. But even in this truth, even when we know this is the path to promise, even when we know this is the answer, there are things that keep us from embracing the miraculous plans and promises that God has for us. And the first one, I think, is that sometimes we go, I hear the promises, but I don't think they're for me. How do I know God's going to fulfill that promise in me? If we're going to be honest with ourselves, there are times that even though we do believe, we act like we don't believe. But we can be assured. There is assurance that those promises are for me. And I'm going to give you four of those. First of all, God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God is also willing to swear by himself. In Hebrews 6:13, we read, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. The only reliable truth was contained in himself. God must be true to who he is. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. It is impossible for Him to do anything else than be faithful to who He is. And the fourth one, God does not change. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Thank you, God. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. Our God, by His very character, is perfect. He's unchangeable. He's faithful, and He's trustworthy. We can trust Him that these promises are true, and they are for us. The second stumbling block I think sometimes we encounter in embracing God's promises is that sometimes the promises just don't look like what we're expecting that they will, right? I mean, we've looked at a couple examples here today already. Abraham, from the first promise to when Isaac was born, he went from 75 years old to 100 years old. I mean, I have a feeling that in the meantime, he goes, this isn't what I signed on for. This isn't what I was thinking this would look like. Or Jacob, we just learned that he now is a believer in the promises. But he's about to experience a really tough 20 years of heartache and deception. And I'm sure there'll be times when he's going, this is what that dream full of promises was all about. It doesn't always look like what we're expecting. What about us? I think there's times when the promise and the blessing are really right in front of us and we don't embrace it or we don't see it because we're not expecting it to look the way it does. Just as illustration, my husband and I went on a vacation this summer, and our first stop was Grand Teton National Park. Always wanted to go there. So it's a couple days' drive, and the first day we had mechanical trouble, so the second day we're getting a late start. By the time we're in the vicinity of Grand Teton, it's already midnight. And we're on this narrow, you know, two-lane road. It's under road construction. There's no moon. It's dark. We can't read the signs. We have this big old camper. We're taking this Jeep. You know, we're just like focused on our destination. All I want to do is get there. And I'm thinking, this vacation just isn't starting out as relaxing. It's not exactly what I'm expecting. We finally get there. It's about 1 a.m. So the next day, we are going to go sightseeing in Grand Teton, so we have to kind of retrace our steps. And as we're going, we aren't 10 minutes back into this. And what we see is this beautiful scenery that's on the screens. All night before, we were following exactly next to the road this majestic scene. And as we drove, it just got more and more beautiful. We couldn't see it. It was dark. But honestly, we didn't even consider it. I think that's sometimes how we treat God's promises. They're right there, but we miss them because our focus is somewhere else. You know, we have a goal thinking that's the promise at the end. And sometimes we're missing it because the blessing and promises are found in the journey, not at the end. If we're going to stand on God's promises, then we need to let Him direct us. We need to let go of our control and expectations and let El Shaddai work. Our interpretation of the promise is always going to fall short of the abundance He wants to give us in His time and in His way. Because He alone knows what is perfect for us. So I want to address something, and I know I need to tread lightly here, and I pray that the Lord gives me the proper words. But as I speak of El Shaddai, Almighty, All-Sufficient, All-Giving, the Promise Keeper, and I look out, I'm seeing faces of some of you who have great hurt and great disappointment in your lives. And I know that because I've walked through some of it with you. And I know there's a lot of others that I don't know your story. I know that sometimes it's difficult and sometimes feels nearly impossible to reconcile your heartbreak with the promise. You say, why did my marriage fall apart? Why did we lose our house? Why did my child die? Why the cancer? Why the accident? Why the broken relationship? Why the storm? Why the anger? Of course, my answer has to be, I don't know the answer. I don't. But what I do know is that these things didn't happen because God dropped the ball, or because God didn't care, because God doesn't understand, or because he's vengeful, or because he's not capable. I could spend all week here and still not be able to tell you how much God loves you and how much he hurts when you hurt. What I do know is he is still God. He is El Shaddai. He has riches and blessings and promises for you in this journey. I'm not trying to be glib or trite. I'm really not. I don't know why you go through what you are. I wish you didn't have to. But I can stand here in all truthfulness and say that you don't have to go through it alone. You don't. The Lord is in the midst of it, whether you acknowledge him or not. He has promises for the process, and they're for you. Sometimes I think we do okay with big promises, like maybe salvation and heaven, but it's these other promises, the day-to-day, day in and day out, that we struggle with. So maybe where we need to start is by saying, God is here in this, and I didn't know it. And then place your trust in the unchanging, all-powerful promise keeper, El Shaddai, God Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say? Thank you for being here. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your promises. Lord, help us to embrace those. Help us to understand those and see El Shaddai for who he is. Lord, I want to pray for anyone in this room right now, Lord, that hasn't accepted your greatest promise, your greatest gift, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are women in here today that do not know you personally, that have not accepted your sacrifice as the path to God and the path to these promises, Lord, just speak to her heart now. Help her to recognize you as her Lord and Savior. Help her to recognize you as the giver of these promises. And Lord, for the rest of us, whatever we're going through, help us to see that you are with us. You are never alone. We are never alone. Help us to recognize that the promises may be in the process. Lord, we just lift the rest of this morning to you. In your name we pray. Amen.